I want to begin this morning by telling you, reminding many of you probably about a movie made in 1970 called Patton. And it's, as many of you know, a biographical war film about U.S. General George S. Patton during World War II. And since it's been out for 50 years and it won 7 Academy Awards, I don't apologize at all for a brief spoiler alert, because if any of you wanted to see the movie, you've had 50 years to do it, and I'm only going to talk about one little scene anyway. So here it goes. There's a famous scene in that movie where Patton is about to face Field Marshal Edwin Rommel, Germany's most decorated military leader. And Rommel is preparing a massive attack against Allied troops in North Africa. And his specialty, of course, is tank warfare. But Patton's intelligence service has intercepted a German radio transmission telling the date of the impending attack. And so on the morning of the battle, Patton is awakened by his aides, and he gets up, and the movie pans in on a book that's lying on his nightstand. And the book is called The Tank, An Attack by Erwin Rommel. As the Allied forces successfully spring their surprise assault on the Germans who are attacking, Patton smiles as he looks through his binoculars at the destruction of battle. And he shouts through grinning teeth, "Rommel, I read your book! One way to win battles is to know your enemy. Read his book, if he wrote one. Know his tactics. Understand his ways. These things are vital for waging a successful war." Now, that's as true with spiritual warfare as it is for military warfare. Patton gained an enormous advantage by learning in advance when he would be attacked and the kind of opponent he was facing. He'd studied Rommel's personality, his strategy in previous battles, his philosophy of how to use tanks in war, all with a view to anticipating and countering every conceivable move that Rommel would make. Satan, of course, hasn't written a book about himself, but Satan is in our book. We know his primary aim has always been to convince us to disobey God. He pursues that aim in creative and flexible ways, but ultimately extremely predictable ways. Billy Graham always used to say, whenever I sense Satan coming toward me down toward the three avenues of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, I know that's him. He's predictable. Now, Exodus 5 shows us what happens when Moses first goes to challenge Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. Things don't happen the way Moses might have hoped they would. Why does this matter? Because our Christian lives so often don't go the way we hope and expect they will. For Moses then and for us today, wisdom from God is essential to avoiding Satan's enticements to us to give up on obeying and following God. Let's turn then to Exodus 5 for God's word. Let's stand together as we turn to Exodus 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a three-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your work of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." But he, Pharaoh, said, "You are idle. You're idle. That's why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is God's word, so necessary for us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you this morning that you would give us both quick ears to listen to every syllable from you in this important text, but also soft hearts. Lord, this text may not land like an anvil on our heads, but there are people around us who are experiencing this. They go to bed with their stomachs tight with fear, and they wake up in the morning with dread, because they are suffering the way the foremen and the people of Israel were suffering here in Exodus 5. Lord, these are days like all the days of your kingdom growing around the world, where the burden of your sovereignty is falling with different weights on different sons and daughters of yours. So I pray that for those of us who are in the midst of great suffering and struggle, that you would give us hope and soft hearts to be taught by you in our time of trial. But also for those of us for whom this is a little more academic and for whom this is not immediately a devastating word, give us kindness, give us grace to love and comfort our brothers and sisters who need this as much as we do, even though in your timing, our struggle is not as great. We ask all these things, Father, for your glory, that you would work these things by the power of your Spirit, and we ask it all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, at the end of chapter 4 in Exodus, we learned about Moses' encounter with Aaron and the elders of Israel. Contrary to what he expected, as he was on his way back to Pharaoh, he met the elders at a mountain, the mountain of God, and contrary to what he expected, he received such a warm welcome when they heard that God had sent Moses and Aaron, his spokesman, to deliver them. They rejoiced and praised God, and they all knelt and worshiped. And Moses thought, yes, this is beginning to come together now. And at the end of chapter 4, everything looked set for a successful mission. But Moses' hopes for that were immediately going to be dashed in chapter 5. And we see that in three movements in this chapter. First, Moses goes to Pharaoh. That's the first movement in verses 1 to 14. So what happens here? We might think it's unusual when we see in verse 1 that Moses and Aaron would have the right to go in to speak with Pharaoh and to talk with him personally. After all, they were members of a hated and suppressed group, the people to whom the heaviest burdens were given in the land of Israel. And the reason was a right of audience, which the king and many traditional legal systems had to grant. It was common in much of the ancient world. Kings were expected to be available to the lowliest and the greatest alike. So Moses and Aaron start out, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Notice how much bolder Moses has become. We remember him in Exodus 3 and Exodus 4. Whenever God mentioned some aspect of his calling, Moses had a doubt. Moses had a question. Finally, he said, "Lord, send someone else." But through repeated meetings with God and God reaffirming his call and God showing him his ability to work miracles before Pharaoh, with his staff becoming a snake and with his hand becoming leprous and then clean and water turning to blood, and meeting with the elders who were so excited that he was coming, time with God and confirming evidence that maybe God was really in this began to give Moses hope and confidence. You know, it's just like us. It's just like the apostles in the New Testament. You remember in Acts 4 when Peter and John were so bold, "There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and saw they were uneducated common men, they wondered and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's where it comes from. Courage and hope and confidence and initiative come from being with God. Now, Moses' courage and his faith are going to do a sine wave through the book of Exodus. We're going to see him go up, and we're going to see him come down, just the way you and I do. So the secret for him, as it is for us, is that we constantly be near God. Just a quick plug for Journey. I've been going through the 21 days of personal worship in my Journey group. And sometimes I do it first thing in the morning, or when it's an unusually busy day or something happens unexpectedly, right when I get out of bed and then things get involved. I drag myself wearily downstairs right before bed and bring up the text on my computer monitor. I usually record it so that I can keep my online journal. And so I've been finding that, you know, I got up to about 14 days and then I realized I was doing something not quite right. And so to set example for my group, I started at the beginning, and now I'm up to day 17 as of today. And the fact that I'm meeting with the Lord every single day, which I've done in the past, but now there's a special incentive. There have been times in the past where I thought, you know, if I get 5 days in, that's good. But I'm really wondering, maybe especially for pastors, I'm just finding for myself, every day in the Word and prayer changes me. When I first got married, my wife used to say, "Why do you disappear? You're gone for quite a while." And after a while, she realized on the other end of that, she got a better husband. She thought, well, it's better than not having you go there. So being with the Lord is what makes all the difference. It changed Moses, changed the apostles, changes us. So God's demand that his people be allowed to hold a festival was, some of you might say, well, that's kind of understating it, right? Because he wanted to take them out and take them to the promised land. But this is the style of Near Eastern requesting of favors. The initial request is almost always purposefully stated in a modest way, although what was really being sought was much more, of course, in this case, full and permanent departure. Notice also in verse 2 why it is that Pharaoh refuses. What he says is, "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." A mountain underneath that rock. You might just say, well, a few little words. Okay, but underneath it is an Everest of God's intention in the world. Think of Isaiah 11:9. "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God's plan for the destiny of this world is that the knowledge of him will be everywhere. And it's going to be wide in Egypt by the end of this book. So what we see throughout the plague narratives that are going to begin in chapter 8, that the Egyptians begin to learn precisely this lesson as the plagues fall upon them like God's blitzkrieg. They learn in 8:19 and 9:20, 9:27 and 10:7, they see over and over that they're beginning to know the Lord. And then later, Israel is told that the reason these plagues were being sent upon Egypt was so that for Israel, you are supposed to recount to your son and to your son's son so that you may know that I am the Lord. Knowing is the main theme fleshed out in the whole book of Exodus. Very often when I'm talking to people about the Lord and what it means to be a Christian, I start there. Jesus prayed in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you've sent." In the same way that I can know my wife or my children or my friends at church or the people I work with at church, I hear them, I spend time with them, I get to know their personalities and their character. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It means that we come to know the Lord and his son, Jesus Christ. Of course, there are two ways to know the Lord, right? And we're going to see that in this book. First, there's Pharaoh's way to know the Lord. And that's to have your kingdom laid waste as you rebel against him. And he shows you, you know what? You're not the Lord. And there's the other way to get to know the Lord. And that's the way that Jesus advocates in John 17, where we decide to know him as our saving Lord. We submit to his will. We confess our sins. We bow before him. Pharaoh started out not knowing who Yahweh was in the sense of not recognizing his name. And afterward, he obviously recognized the name, but he didn't understand who he was dealing with. And finally, the third stage of Pharaoh's coming to know the Lord, we're going to see in the weeks ahead, was finally, before it was all over, he knew very well exactly who Yahweh was. And he was so sorry that he decided to find it out the hard way. In other words, there are two ways to understand the phrase, "Who is the Lord?" First way is, "I don't know who you're talking about. Are you talking about the mayor in this town or the mayor in that town or the God of the Philistines or the God of Midianites? I don't know, understand who you mean." The second way is, "What makes you think I care about your God?" And that's the sense in which Pharaoh is saying right here, it's probably he doesn't know the name, but it's interesting when he doesn't know the name, he still rules it out altogether. "This God that you're talking to me about wants me to give away my slave labor force and destroy my economy. No way I'm going to do that." And he's already hardening his heart. So Moses and Aaron received their first refusal as God predicted, and there would be many refusals to come. The Israelites had believed in the Lord when they met the leaders, when they met with Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron had come and spoken faithfully to Pharaoh, but things got worse rather than better. This detailed account that we see in verse 4 down to 14 of the increased workload and suffering makes a very important point. God's people must not assume that carrying out his commands is going to increase their comfort. You see, Moses was exactly on track. He had heard what God said. He was doing what God said, and things got worse. And we're going to say a lot more about that before we end. But what Pharaoh commanded was not just that the Israelites themselves start gathering and chopping their own straw, a job that others had previously done for them. They had to, according to verse 12, go looking everywhere for stubble. Straw was longer and thicker and much more abundant. After the fields were harvested, there was a lot of straw lying around. It was the stalks on which grain grew. But now the fields were harvested. They had to go looking in verse 12. They went out looking for stubble, much shorter, much less useful for making bricks. And they went out and they had to go everywhere to find that. Their work had just become far more difficult. So far, the first movement in the text is Moses goes to Pharaoh, but then secondly, Israel's foremen go to Pharaoh in verses 15 to 21. This section of the story contains several repetitions of information that we knew already from verses 1 to 14. Why? Why do we hear bricks without straw? Bricks without straw. Bricks the same number of your quota. Go gather bricks. Bricks, bricks, bricks. Repetition reinforces the severity of the problem confronting the Israelites. One way to see this is if you take a concordance and look up the word bricks in the Old Testament, and you'll find something fascinating. The word bricks in the Old Testament is used 8 times. The word bricks in Exodus 5 is used 6 times. So, bricks are very important here. Bricks without straw. This is the very clear evidence of Pharaoh's refusal to listen to Moses and to the Israelite foreman and to ultimately the call of God to let the people go. By repeating the phrase, bricks without straw, bricks without straw, bricks, 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 Moses underscores the growing hopelessness of Israel. They were doing the right thing. They were obeying God. And everything was getting worse. Moses and Aaron didn't... The situation changed for them. First of all, they were hopeful and they had faith. But now their hope and faith were turning to resentment and doubt. And it was all because of Pharaoh's stubbornness. The text clearly shows Pharaoh to be unyielding. He's determined to put Israel in their place. And humanly speaking, it was, of course, absolutely hopeless. Pharaoh, think about it. Pharaoh's in charge, right? Trump's in charge, right? Vladimir Putin's in charge, right? It's hopeless, right? One of the things we keep hearing in the missionary testimonies that's coming back to us over and over is, for many of those brothers and sisters who are out there, an old saying that I learned as a young Christian is that the missionaries are the keepers of the flame. They're out there. No building, often no congregation, no steady flow of income, no family, no friends, no preschool, no YMCA to swim your laps in. It's tough out there. But what they keep saying as the reports come back is, COVID isn't stopping us one bit. COVID is helping people to open their eyes. COVID is revealing to people that they are finite. COVID is revealing to people that neither Trump nor Putin nor COVID, COVID seems to be, but the earthly powers that we often look to are not in charge. They're just not in charge. Neither Moses nor Israelites were able to persuade Pharaoh, though, to change his mind. He was going to need something or someone much stronger than Moses to convince him to change his mind. Notice verse 20. Moses and Aaron don't go back to the royal court to handle this appeal. They saw no hope for it. They wouldn't have been welcome. Pharaoh was the final court of appeal in Egypt. He was the equivalent of the Supreme Court. When Pharaoh ruled, that was the rule. His final verdict had already been given to Moses and Aaron, and they may even have been kept from seeing him again so soon on essentially the same issue. So they didn't even bother to go back a second time. So the Israelite foremen go back. They try to appeal the penalty assigned in response to Moses and Aaron's representation of Yahweh's demand. When the bad news came and the foreman had left the court, they found Moses and Aaron outside. And their resentment and frustration boiled over, understandably. They were the ones with bruises, with bloody heads and sore shoulders, and they'd been beaten. And this all boiled over into an angry accusation at Moses and Aaron. You have made us a stench. Or in the ESV, you have made us stink to Pharaoh and his officials. You put a sword in their hand to kill us. It's important that the foreman didn't say that they lost their faith in Yahweh. They'd not totally abandoned their newfound faith, but they did think that Moses and Aaron had completely blown this opportunity. They could not have handled it the right way because the results were so awful. So they say in verse 21, may the Lord look on you. The Lord, they're really confident. This isn't the Lord's doing, this is the leader's doing. And sometimes it's the lot of leadership to be accused because of the consequences when actually the circumstances are from the Lord. Behind this rebuke appears to be of the rebuke by the foreman of Moses and Aaron, appears to be the conviction that those two needed judgment because the nation's God, Yahweh, he would never have let this happen. Hear me. Look up here. This is so important. The presumption that a good God never lets dangerous and harmful events happen to his people, false as it has always been, is a very old belief. Moses believed it. The foreman believed it. Often we believe it. Something terrible is happening. Couldn't be God. Or if it is, we blame him. And we don't listen carefully to what's really going on. So Moses, as we're about to see, first we've seen Moses goes to Pharaoh second. The Israelite foremen go to Pharaoh. Third movement in this text is in verse 22. Moses, and here's the best thing he does in the whole chapter. Moses goes to God. Moses goes to God. As Exodus 5 closes, Moses is understandably disappointed with God. The fault was not with God, but with Moses' expectations about God. He's just like us. He understood the positive part of God's message. Obey me, and your marriage will go better. Obey me, and things with your children will go better. Obey me, and your work will be more smooth than if you don't. But then we don't think so much about the suffering part, about the harder parts that are equally there, both for Moses and for us. Remember, two times, Exodus 3, Exodus 4, God said, go to Pharaoh, say, let my people go, but I know that he will not let the people go. Three times, he says, Moses, he's not going to let you go. That's why stick to snake. That's why hand to leprous to clean. That's why water to blood. I'm giving you miracles, Moses, because he won't listen. God had told Moses, God tells us, to expect rejection, to expect hardship. But again, like us, Moses heard the best part of God's message, the part that he wanted to hear. We don't like to hear about suffering. Moses didn't like to hear and to see the bloodied heads of the foreman of Israel. So look at this verse. Look at verse 22 with me. Look, it's right here. Three times Moses accuses God. Look with me. Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? You have not delivered, verse 23, your people at all. Moses had obeyed God. Pharaoh had rejected him. A bad situation had become much worse. This is so like us. God sends us to tell our families about Jesus Christ, or our friends, or our fellow students, or our colleagues. We obey, but many people reject the message. Relationships sometimes are damaged, sometimes they're broken forever. God gives us a job that fits our skills, and we like it. We have a good income, then he takes it away. What's that about, God? We get married. We have children. Things are going so well. Then illness of our spouse. Then our children might have troubles of various kinds. Our spouse may not be what we expected. Our joy turns to despair. Crossroads gets a new building, full staff, new wide ministry opportunity. And what happens? COVID. Which means, in terms of outreach, it's in the tank. God, what are you doing? Rather, why are you not doing what we were so sure you were going to do? Or at least, but we thought you said you would do. There's a writer named Rainer Maria Rilke, and she wrote, "Be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart, and try to love the questions themselves, like locked rooms and books written in a foreign language." You get that? She's saying, my Christian brothers and sisters, there's so often these questions that come and they devastate us. God hasn't changed. Your need to trust him and follow hasn't changed. But learn to be patient. You have all these unsolved questions, these unsolved frustrations, these unsolved anxieties, sometimes anger and doubt rising in your heart. Be patient with all that stuff. Try to love the questions themselves. Say, you know, Lord, I am going to trust you, and I'm going to follow you, and that locked door, I'm trusting you for that. It's a very good thing that Moses went to God. He was perhaps saying wrongly what he said to God, but he was saying it to the right person. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, people, especially when things are going exactly how you didn't expect them to go and how you don't like it. Going to back to Patton, the movie Patton that I mentioned at the outset. In our despair, Satan is waiting. It's so important for us first to know God and his ways, but also Satan and his ways. Because we're in the middle of this, Paul says in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the power. Moses' struggle was not with Pharaoh. It's not with Egypt. Moses was just a bit player in the big drama between God bringing his people out of bondage into freedom to serve him, and Pharaoh representing the devil who said no. And so Moses and Aaron and Israel, they're all, Shakespeare said, they had their entrances and their exits on the stage of life. Three lessons for us as we close. First, and here I want to say something that I prayed about at the beginning. In Job chapter 12, verse 5, we read, men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. You get that? This is Moses talking to the three interlocutors who come and say, oh, you know, you did something wrong. And he says, men at ease have contempt for people like me because you think what we're experiencing is the fate of those whose feet are slipping. As I go into these three lessons briefly now, it's a lot easier to learn these things intellectually when your circumstances are not so horrible and that cold knot of fear is not in your stomach when you go to bed, and that dread of the day when the alarm rings in the morning. So if you're not struggling with this right now, and this is for you a nice lesson about God and the Bible, remember, there are people in this room who are struggling in the ways I just described, with their marriage, with their job, with health. So if it doesn't apply to you in your heart powerfully now, it does apply to you to love and encourage and be prayerful about the people in this room who are going through that right now. Three quick lessons. First, God uses despair to grow character. Dependence. When things go badly, we learn dependence. Jesus, John 8:29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." In terrible circumstances, we learn dependence. But then secondly, difficult circumstances teach us patience. This is everywhere in Scripture. Abraham promised a son, waited for decades. Moses is now into his 81st and plus years, 40 years in the palace, 40 years in Midian being a shepherd, and now in his last 40, he's in his ministry. It's just part of Scripture. God wants his people, especially his leaders, to learn to wait. Third, circumstances that teach patience make us steadfast. James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." 1 Peter 5:10, "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, establish you, make you firm and steadfast." Peter and James, James 1:3, 1 Peter 5:10, they both agree. These things happen so we become steadfast. Secondly, God blesses those who obey in the face of resistance. God blesses those who obey in the face of resistance. Moses actually is going to see God's glory in this book, because even though Exodus 5 is really difficult, he hangs in there and he gets to experience what God is going to do. It's also true in the New Testament. When the apostles were beaten and they're taken before the Sanhedrin, they rejoice because this is in Acts 5, verse 41, one of my devotions this past week. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Because God blesses those who obey in the face of resistance, and their fruit is around the world today because they obeyed when it was hard. And here, finally, I'm just going to touch briefly on a lesson that I learned from John Piper as he talks about the topic of suffering. And he says, God's way is to bring his people into peril for his wise purposes. God's way is to bring his people into peril for his wise purposes. Let me say it again, because you and I and our wider congregation need this so desperately. God's way is to bring his people into peril for his wise purposes. Piper showed me this past week that the verse in Genesis 50 that's the meditation in your bulletin, it's when Joseph's brothers come back to him after Jacob has died, and they're terrified because now that Jacob has died, maybe Joseph is going to kill them. But no, so Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And very often Christians shortchange the power of this text, and they think it means, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God used it for good." That's not what it says. You meant evil against me, and God meant it for good. That is to say, you meant, you intended, you planned this evil thing against me. And God meant, God intended, God planned this evil for me. My brothers and sisters, you might be thinking that the things you're going through right now are so hard that they couldn't possibly be coming from a loving God. But I tell you, the greater the suffering through which you go by faith, just expecting that in spite of everything, God is going to use this on your behalf. Those things are preparing for you glory. Piper tells the story of being on a trip to see his father with his four sons early in his ministry when he had an old car. And he remembers particularly one of his sons was nine. They're halfway across the country on a remote road. No cell phones in those days. The car dies. And he's waiting. It's a deserted road. He's hoping someone will come. Nobody comes. And so finally his nine-year-old said, "Dad, why don't we pray?" So John and his nine-year-old go back behind the car and they pray. And as they finish their prayer and lift their heads, a tow truck stops beside their car. And a mechanic gets out and lifts the hood and says, "Water pump, my shop is nearby. Get in my truck. I'll bring the water pump back to you." And as they go in the car, John talks about the Lord, and he's interested, and he gets the water pump, and he fixes the car. You could say that Satan meant evil for the little boys, for John, maybe even, who knows, maybe the tow truck driver was busier that day with something else. But Piper says, God planned that a nine-year-old boy would learn that prayer is real. And you might be saying, "That's just a small story. You don't know what's happening in my job. You don't know what's happening in my family that's much worse than a water pump." But I tell you, the greater the suffering that you go through with faith, the greater the glory and the testimony to God's power on the other side of that suffering. That's why Romans 9 points back to this text, "For all the world to know, you, Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name would be proclaimed to all the earth." There's a good God. When we experience those disappointments, and we all do, we need to remember that it's a good God whose hand is behind it and who's going to get us through. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you are that loving God, that you even took your son to the cross, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.